Well, good evening, everyone. Most of the time, half the group doesn't leave until I'm at least a few minutes into my messages. So tonight, I guess, is unique. I'm Ryan, and I have, I suppose, some good news and or some bad news for you, and that is that I got to lead you in worship tonight, and then I also get to bring the word to you tonight. So if you like me, then tonight's going to be a great night. If you don't like me, then I'm sorry, but you're stuck with me for everything, okay? But, of course, our elders are out at the pastor's conference out in California, and so we want to remember them in prayer tonight. And they asked me if I wouldn't mind filling in, and I always look forward to the opportunity to do that. So I pray that tonight I will bring the word faithfully and encourage the saints as I've been encouraged in my preparation for this. So that's what we're going to be doing tonight, and I guarantee we'll be out on time. Okay. All right, so tonight I want to talk to you all about something that's been on my heart quite a bit recently, and the Lord has really laid it on my heart over the past several months, and in particular, several Sundays ago, Pastor Sean, those of you who may have been here, he filled in, and he had a sermon that was entitled The Godly Man's Picture, and that the godly man is a man of love, and he spoke about this idea that God's people and that godly men are to be men of love. And, of course, we could translate that even and take it over, that certainly women of God are to be, you know, full of godly love as well. So I was considering those things prior to that, and when Sean spoke, it brought some more things into clarity for me. And so in the past several weeks, I've been really mulling these things over, and I can tell you that it is a glorious thing to meditate on the love of God. And so that is what I'm going to bring to you tonight. In particular, I've got several things that we're going to talk about. And so if you are note takers, great. I will give you a quick outline. If you're not, that's okay. It won't hurt my feelings. But I will go over several things that we're going to touch on tonight. Our primary passage tonight is in John. It's John chapter 13. And if you would, turn to John chapter 13 briefly, and we'll read our passage. I'll talk to you a bit about where we're headed, and then let's pray and just commit our time to the Lord tonight. So John chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verses 34 and 35 as our primary text. So there, John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35, says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I was struck by this passage, and we're going to look at several others tonight that expound on what Christ-like love looks like. But this is really the one we're springboarding off of. I found it interesting in my studies that here we're looking at this passage from the book of John, and then we look at really the rest of the New Testament. Has anyone ever, by the way, gone to your concordance and looked at the word love? It is by far the biggest chunk of your concordance. It appears so many times in the Bible, and that was striking to me. The fact that we see love so many places, it must be something that God is trying to convey to us. Amen? So we see John here, chapter 13. We're also going to look a little bit later on at some verses from 1 John. I had a friend of mine several years ago who really helped shape me quite a bit. And he used to call John the love doctor because John speaks so much about love. Every time we turn around, we see that John is talking about the love of God, the love of Christ, and what it looks like and how we should be living it out. The entire book of 1 John, which again we're going to look at a little bit tonight as well, speaks volumes about the love of God. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? And then I will talk to you a bit more about the main points tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you tonight with your word before us, having just looked at, Lord, your command to us, your disciples, to love one another as you have loved us. Lord, this is a great charge, and we take it with sober hearts. Lord, we ask that you would illuminate your word to us tonight. Lord, that we would look into it and that it would change our hearts. Lord, your word says that if we look at your word and then we go away and we're unchanged by it, Lord, that it doesn't profit us anything. Lord, it's as if we're looking into a mirror and then going away and forgetting what we look like if we don't look at it and take it in and obey it. And so, Lord, our primary request tonight is that you would illuminate your word and that you would help us to walk away obedient servants, Lord, to what we have heard. We commit our time to you tonight. We also lift up our elders and pastors as they are away. Lord, we ask that you would grant them traveling safeties and mercies, Lord, that you would rejuvenate them, and, Lord, that they would be prepared to come back and continue in their ministry to this flock. Lord, we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, so John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. We have here Jesus again. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There are several things that I want to talk about this evening as it relates to this passage. And the first one that we'll look at is, briefly, is who his audience is. Jesus here in John is talking, and he's talking directly to his disciples. The equation for us in that, as we look at this, is that certainly down the ages of time, we are disciples of Christ. Are we not? So this certainly applies to us. So we can't dismiss this passage as something that Christ spoke only to those who were there. We realize that it must also have an application to us. So very briefly, just a little bit of the context. The primary things, though, that we're going to talk about are the first part of this says, "A new commandment I give to you." So tonight I want to talk to you about the commandment of God. I like to think of this. My brain works this way. I have to break things out into the who, what, when, where, and how. So if we were looking at that tonight, the command would be the what. What is it that God has charged us to do? The second thing that we'll look at is the qualification, and that is the how. How is it that we are to love? And it gives us very specific instruction. We're going to look more at that. The third thing is the result of our obedience to this commandment. And here we see at the end of the passage that by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So our result in this is that men will see that we are disciples of Christ, if indeed we're loving like we should be loving according to Christ's commandment. Okay? So those are the biggies. I can tell you that tonight we will spend the most time, because it has been the heaviest on my heart, on the qualification, on the how. How are we to love one another in a godly way? Because you know what? If we have love and have all other things and have not love, it profits us nothing. So we're going to talk about some application tonight. So I hope that you all leave with that. That's my goal. All right. So the first one that we will look at is the command to love one another. Again, this is the what of the verse that we are looking at. The command that Christ gives to his disciples in verse 34 is to love one another. The plain and simple yet critical important point to understand about this instruction that Christ gives is that loving one another is an imperative. It's not a bit of advice that Christ gives and puts it out there for those to chew on and consider, well, is that something that's beneficial? Is it profitable to me? Should I take it in? Should I obey it? He uses the word command, and he says, "This is a new command that I give to you." So we need to understand that when Christ gives us a command, this is something that he is very serious about. Certainly the disciples at that time, understanding who Christ was, in as much as they understood at that point, following Christ, being his disciples, would have taken this to heart and would have understood that this was a very serious proclamation that Christ was making. Indeed, this would have been on par with the other commandments that we know that God has given us. And certainly it's not unlike the second commandment, is it not, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves? So they would see this and realize this is a command of God. This is an imperative. We don't have an option in this to say, you know what, I'm going to dismiss it and I'm not going to take it in. I'm not going to apply it to my life. Okay, so this is critical. It's interesting to me that we as individuals, the human ability to rationalize and to put things off and to talk ourselves into things is astounding. And I can say that because I'm a human being, and I've talked myself into many a thing during the course of my 30 years or so on this life. And I want to speak a little bit about our tendency to rationalize away the commandments that God has given us. And I want to caution us as believers on this, because oftentimes what we do is we will go in and we don't necessarily feel like we should be loving other people. We too oftentimes rely on our feelings. We rely on the outward circumstances that are affecting us. And you know what? If it's I had a long day at work, if I came home and I'm tired, if I'm feeling particularly artistic and introspective that day, I'm not very good at loving my family the way that I should. That is not an excuse for me to not obey the command of God to love others as He's loved us. So we have to be cautious about that. We have to be very cautious, because it certainly doesn't do those around us any favors when we rationalize that away and we say, you know what, this is just how I am. I'm just kind of this kind of person, and it's been a rough day, so I'm going to dismiss the command of God. It's not an option for us if we're Christians. It's in these times in particular, when we do not feel like loving others, that it is most important for us to understand that this directive to love one another comes from Christ Himself and does not come with a list of exceptions that we can then employ as if they were get-out-of-jail-free cards. Okay? So I certainly don't want that to sound harsh by any stretch of the imagination. However, as we consider, and we're going to look more at this a little bit later on, but when we consider the love that God has had for us, it is out of the realm of understanding that we would not respond to others in love as well. And so we're going to talk a little more about that a little later. Interesting thing here, continuing on with this command, to speak just a little bit more about it. I think that we as human beings in particular, we as Americans, really need to be cautioned about this. We oftentimes have this tendency to assume a posture of entitlement. And we think that as Americans, right, we have rights. And praise the Lord that we have the rights that we do. Because there are so many places in the world that we don't have the same liberties that we have here. But as Christians, we can't take those rights that we have as a national identity and apply those to our own personal Christian walk and say, well, you know what, I've got the right not to love one another, not to love other people, not to minister to others. We need to forego our rights. Indeed, when we become Christians, do we not forego the rights that we had as men, any rights that we actually think we may have had? Don't we at that point submit our entire lives, our hearts, our minds, our deeds, our words, our actions to our sovereign and our gracious Lord? This is an important thing to recall. We need to make sure that we are not defending our rights at the expense of not obeying the commands of God. It's interesting to me to see this again in my own life, and I have much of my own family here tonight, so they can certainly speak to you afterwards if you'd like to know specific instances of how I failed in this. But praise the Lord that He is kind and merciful and patient with us. Amen. All right, so in this, we just need to understand that as Christians, we do not have these rights. Considering what we have been forgiven in coming to the Lord, it is certainly the height of arrogance and pride to harbor sinful malice or hold things over people's heads. So this is something that we need to make sure that we are avoiding at all costs. It's interesting to me also that as we look at this, we see this command to love one another, that as we look further on and we realize what the result of our Christian love should be, this should be apparent to the unbelieving world that our love is different and unique than the love of the world, the rest of the world. This love should set us apart. So, looking at that, I want to skip a little bit I want to take you to the end result. I want to talk briefly about that because it's a little out of order, I realize, but I also think that it's important to understand where we're going, because our destination determines our means of getting there, does it not? So we need to understand. We see that this is the command of God, first and foremost. We see that it's not something that is optional for us or that we should feel like we're able to put off. Secondly, we should also realize that the end, the result, the goal, the final destination of this godly love that we are to have is that, last part of that verse, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Okay? Jesus makes it clear here that the result of his disciples loving one another as he has loved them will be that all men know that they are his disciples. It's interesting that Christ makes this assertion as the fundamental characteristic that will set his people apart from the rest of mankind and make them stand out like stars against a black night. Certainly, there are many other things that set Christians apart from other men, are there not? We could name just a few. Certainly, our perspective on the nature of God, on who he is, the nature of sin, the nature of man. Oftentimes, quite frankly, our morality is also something that sets us apart. But in this particular passage, Christ says it is your love for one another that will set you apart and make you stand out among the rest of the world. That's important for us to understand. Certainly those other things are important, and we should understand and cling to those critical things that we believe as Christians. The nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of sin, even our own morality, right? Those are good things. But without love, none of those things are in proper balance. So we need to make sure that we understand that and that we are living in a way that sets our love apart from the rest of the world. So this particular characteristic of godly love is such a delineating one that it is the ingredient that should overarch our entire lives. In so doing, it brings all of our beliefs and all of our doctrines into proper balance. I ask you to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with that. It's kind of the love chapter of the New Testament, right? I've heard it at so many weddings, and it's certainly appropriate. However, it is very tangible as it talks about how our love should look. So I want to briefly speak a little bit about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you don't have to turn there, but verses 1 through 2 say, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." We need to be aware that if we have everything in the world and we do not have love, the Bible clearly says that we have nothing. I'm a musician, and I know there's a few musicians in the audience. I'm reminded of the Beatles, right? All you need is love. Right? Certainly the world has an understanding. They see love, right? And it's an important distinction to make, actually, as we look at different types of love. The love that we're looking at tonight is a godly love. It's a Christ-like love. We're going to look more at those later. But I want you to understand, I think it's an important point to make, that the world understands elements of love. Certainly we as Christians don't have the monopoly on love, do we? We look around, we see the rest of the world, right? I work with wonderful people. I come in contact with wonderful people all the time that do not acknowledge God. They do not love him, they do not seek him, they don't serve him. But these people exhibit love, certainly, right? However, this is such an important point. The result of our obedience to Christ's command to love others as he has loved us is that this love that we have will be unique and separate and special when it's compared to the love that the world has and knows. It's amazing to me. It struck me this week as I was looking at this and considering the love that that an unbeliever has. And it struck me that unbelievers have love. It was like this really amazing thing. I thought, you know, we as Christians need to make sure that we aren't so kind of stuck in our own world that we think that the rest of the world doesn't know what love is, because in certain respects, they certainly do. However, this love that they have, there are elements of it that we as believers, we have a greater understanding of God's true love. God has been so kind and gracious to the entire world in general, just in his common grace to the world, that, of course, all of the world, right? We all experience the common graces of God, do we not? The sun shines on the righteous and the wicked, right? The rain comes, we have crops, right? All of the world benefits from the common grace of God. And certainly love would fall under this umbrella as well, right? The rest of the world sees love. They see that it is good. They seek it. They desire it. The Bible even says in the Gospels, it talks about the wicked men, and it says that even those who are wicked know how to love their own, right? So if the child of a wicked man says, give me a piece of bread, what will that man say? Will he give him a serpent? No. Even the wicked know how to love to some degree. They know how to give good gifts. However, there is a distinction between the love that Christ calls us to and the general love that all of the rest of the world knows. And this is our message, is it not? Isn't this the gospel? That the love of God is special. It's unique. It's better and fuller and more comprehensive than any love that you have ever known before. That is the love of God. It's interesting. In this passage, it appears that Christ is claiming that there is a way in which Christians ought to love one another that is unique enough to set them apart from the rest of the world and the love that the rest of the world knows. It's a clear indication here that the love that the Christian has will be different enough that those who see it will recognize that it is different and unique. As I've considered how I have loved those around me, it's oftentimes an indictment on my lack of love as I consider those around me who may not have seen the love that I should be sharing. I would ask you, consider for a moment yourself, the relationships that you have, both in your own household as well as outside of it. Do you love in a way that sets you apart? That people recognize and say, what a loving person. What a kind and loving person. That's how we should be. That's how the world should recognize us. They should say of us, oh, look at the love that this person has. Look at how kind they are to me. Look at how gentle they are to me. Look at how selfless they are in their interactions with me. It's interesting. I really sincerely believe that we need to make sure that we are often looking to ourselves and looking at how our love is playing out before the rest of the world. Because that really is the gauge of what is in our hearts. As a matter of fact, the qualification of the command that God gives, that Christ gives to his disciples here, speaks of how are we to love. Christ very specifically addresses this, and he says, this is how you should love. Not only should you love one another, but this is how you should do it. John the Beloved was obviously struck with this command from Jesus, as evidenced by his writings in the book of John. This book is a crash course in what Christian love should look like. John gives very clear definition of how Jesus loved his own in 1 John 3:16. This, of course, I talked earlier about John being struck with the love of God, writing it in his account of the gospel, as well as the epistles that followed, 1 and 2 John, and so on. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, this is how we know what love is. Okay? We should pay attention to that. How is it that we know what love is? This is how we know what love is, John says. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. This is the essence of how we should love one another. What a concise definition of love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. It is so simple, and yet that is so profound. We can see the definition of love and how we are to love in this one short sentence that says, here is the definition of love. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And then it follows up and says, so should you lay down your life for others. This is what we are called to do. This is how we are to love, as Christ has loved us. That is the nature of how Christ loved us. He came and he laid his life down for us. There are a few things I'd like to flesh out of this. And I talked a little bit earlier about wanting to be very practical and wanting to make sure that as you leave here tonight, there's no question in your minds as to how we should be loving each other. So there's a few things that I'd like to talk about here. Characteristics of this love that we see here. And we're going to look at several passages that expound on this aspect of love. But what are the characteristics of this love? What is the qualification of this kind of love? And we see that the first one is that God's love and godly love is initiating. God's love is initiating. Does not wait to be acted on, but rather godly love takes the initiative. Consider what the scripture says about our relationship to God outside of the initiating love of Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. In spite of our rebellion against God and our sin, God chose to set his love upon us. God initiated communication with us, as God always has. If you look at the entire Old Testament, we look at the entire account of God's interaction, his creation of all that is here, his interaction with men all throughout the ages. God is always initiating. Consider creation. God comes and there's nothing. And what does he do? He initiates. And he says, let there be light. Let there be firmament. Look at this. He's created all of this. Then he creates man, right? Of course, after he's created all of these other things. And what does he do with man? He initiates a loving relationship with man. He sets out and he says, we will have this communion with each other. God's love is initiating to us. Consider even as God chose his people in the Old Testament. Did the saints of the Old Testament seek out to be the covenant people of God? Or was it God who said, you will be my people? Certainly it was God who initiated this. Continuing, there's several others passages that we could look at that would affirm this truth. Also in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 through 10 says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Any of you who have been attending Sean's class on Sunday mornings, you have a fuller view of what that word propitiation means. Do you not? That is the sacrifice of God for our sins. So here it says in 1 John chapter 4 that in this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. God's love is initiating. God's love seeks us out. And this is a glorious truth. This we should rest in. Because were it up to us to seek out God, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, we just read, that there is none who seeks for God. So if that is the case, and if God does not initiate, then we are helpless and hopeless. But that is not how God is. God is initiating in his love. Several others here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. God's love is initiating. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So while we were yet sinners, Christ initiated, and he came and he died for us. Likewise, Christians, our love towards others should be initiating. We should not wait for others to initiate love toward us or to initiate reconciliation toward us, but we should initiate it with them. Consider what Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 through 24 says about the initiating nature of God's love. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 through 24 says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." I was having a study with some of the guys the other day, and this concept became very clear to me. It's amazing how God brings these bits of clarity to you as you're reading his word. And I see this, and I'm considering it, and I'm thinking to myself, and we had some discussion around it, that whose responsibility in Matthew chapter 5 is it to initiate the reconciliation? Is it the one who has done the wrong, or is it the one who has been wronged? Let's look at it here. If you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember your brother has something against you, right? So someone has something against me, and I'm aware of it. Regardless of my ownership in that fault, I am commanded here to go to them. If they've got something against me, and they have not come to reconcile it with me, the Bible says that I'm to go to them and I'm to reconcile it. This is astounding because it doesn't let us off the hook, right? It's not like, well, you know, somebody's got something against me, and if it really matters that much to them, they'll come to me and we'll get it resolved. It's not what the Bible says. It's not what it says about how we're to be reconciled to one another, how we're to love one another. It says, if you know that someone has something against you, you're to go to them in love. You're to be reconciled to them. You're to ask forgiveness from them. We can't always wait for others to come to us. We can't sit back with our arms crossed and think, even when we are in the right, I'm in the right and I'm going to wait for them to come to their senses. That's not what the Bible says. And this is glorious because if we're all doing this, if you think about this, the practicality of this, if we think about if all of us were living out godly love just like this, where would our quarrels be? Where would our fights be? Where would our lack of love and lack of reconciliation be? Be gone. Because we'd be going to each other in love, seeking to be reconciled. We'd be initiating that contact with one another. This is what God has done for us, and this is what God has called us to do. Indeed, this is what Christ did on the cross, is it not? Didn't Christ come and initiate his love toward us to be reconciled to us? This is glorious. That's interesting. Here, Matthew 5, Jesus explains the proactive nature of the Christian. We're not to be reactive. We're not to be, I don't know what another word for it, subactive, right? We're not to just sit there like bumps on a log. We're to be proactive in our love. If our brother has something against us, we're to go to them for reconciliation. We're not given the luxury of waiting for them to come when the time seems right or they build up enough courage. That may never happen. We are to go to them. This is godly love. So God's love is initiating, the first element of how we are to love. Our love is to be initiating just as God's love is. The second element of how. How are we to love, right? We are to love in an initiating way. We are also to love in an unconditional way. Romans 5:8 says, we've already looked at this briefly, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Interesting question to pose. How many times do we love others based on their own goodness or based on what they have done for us lately? And what kind of benefit we might receive, or what they have not done for us recently that we're, silently punishing them for. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if this is how our love is to be, it's to be unconditional. Christ came and died for us while we were sinners. Aren't we then to go to the sinners in our own lives and love them unconditionally, regardless of what they have done to us? Too many times we rely on our feelings. We think, you know what, I just don't feel like loving somebody. Or, you know what, they have wronged me so badly that I can't be reconciled with them. And that is not what God has called us to do. Certainly, this is how Christ ministered to sinners. We look through the gospel and we see that Christ was always seeking out the lost. He was seeking out sinners. He even says, right, I didn't come to save those who are well, right? Those who believe that their righteousness has accomplished something for them, they have no need of me. I've come for those who need to be reconciled. I've come for those who need to be loved, who need to be forgiven. Those are the sinners, right? So Christ had his disciples, and they were a bunch of, fishermen and tax collectors and all these guys. And then who's he go hang out with? He goes and hangs out with tax collectors and prostitutes, right? And those who were from other countries who the people of the day looked down upon. That's who Christ sought out. That's who Christ loved unconditionally. There's no room for any prejudice in the life of the believer at all. Our love is to be unconditional, not based on the actions of people, but based on the love that God has for us that we are then to show to the rest of the world. So, God's love is unconditional. I think that's fairly straightforward. The third, right? God's love is initiating. God's love is unconditional. Thirdly, God's love is selfless. The third qualification of godly love is that it is selfless. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we've already alluded to this. Chapter 13, verse 4 through 7. I won't read the entire thing for you. I know that many of you are familiar with that. But a couple of things that we will call out of that are that love does not seek its own. Love does not take into account wrongs suffered. Indeed, Jesus Christ condescended from his own glory in heaven to take on flesh and all the pains and the limitations that are associated with it, that we might be the benefactors of his saving work on the cross. God's love is indeed selfless. It does not seek its own benefit. It doesn't even seek its own comfort, right? And that's something that's difficult, I think, for us sometimes, particularly in America. And I'm as guilty as anyone else because I love being comfortable. But sometimes our love needs to be selfless enough that it pushes us out of being comfortable. Sometimes the selfless nature of our love means that we need to put off the things that we had to do, and we need to go and devote our time to help another brother. Or even to help someone within our who's outside of our congregation, right? We are to be seeking out opportunities to minister to others in love. And sometimes that's going to mean that we're not comfortable. And sometimes it's going to mean that we have to adjust our plans so that we can minister to those that are around us. Certainly Christ stepping down, condescending from heaven was an example of this selfless love. Even in that, if we consider the single act of Christ laying down his own life at Calvary, we'd have sufficient example of this attribute of God's love. Consider that Christ taught to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you, only to be taken later by his enemies to be punched and flogged, and mocked and spat upon, and then hung on a cross. Then, in his amazing love, how did he respond? Did he respond by spitting out curses or crying about the injustice that was being done to him? Because certainly that was the case. Did he mete out his just punishment on those who were wrongly accusing him? Certainly he would have been just in doing so. He didn't. You look at the passages in the gospel that talk about the account of Christ on the cross, and we see that in the midst of this, Christ's selfless love spoke to those who were there in the act of him praying for them and saying, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they do. That's selfless love. That's love that doesn't respond out of the outward circumstances that you're being put in. That's love that looks around and says, I'm not going to base my response on feelings. I'm going to base my love on what I know God has commanded me to do in response to the love that God has already shown me. So indeed, this is godly love. And brothers, this is how we ought to love one another. Our love ought to be selfless like this. So that's our third point, selfless. God's love is selfless, right? The fourth point of how we are to love, what our love should look like in practicality, is that, of course, it's initiating, it's unconditional, it's selfless. But not only that, our love must be actionable. Our love has to be acted out. Love isn't truly love unless it's acted out. Is that true? We can talk about love all day long, but if we're not acting in it, we're hypocrites. So a few different things here, a couple of things that I'd like to draw out. And these, I can't tell you how much I have considered these over the past several weeks and been convicted in my own life and admonished and even encouraged by the Word of God, that there are a couple different ways that our love should be acted out. And the two of them are, first, it should be acted out in speech. Right? Our actions certainly would encompass how we use our tongue. James chapter 3, I'm tempted to read the entire thing to you, but I won't. There are a few things, though. James talks very much in chapter 3, really in the whole book, but in particular in chapter 3, about the tongue and what the tongue does, the harm that it can do, the power of the tongue. And this is something that we should consider in how we are living out the love that we should be expressing to the rest of the world. Just a few things that James talks about in here. I'll just highlight a few. Chapter 3, verse 4 says, look at the ships also, that they are so great and driven by strong winds and still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Continuing on, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. How many forests have been set afire in my home by such a small tongue? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. The tongue is a very powerful thing. And the way that we speak is showing people what our love looks like. We need to be cautious about the words that we use. There's a concept, an idea that I've been mulling over and looking at as I've seen the scripture, and really I think it ties so closely to this idea of our speech. And it's the relationship between our heart and our mind and our tongue and our hands. This relationship, I think oftentimes we either don't consider that all of those things are certainly linked together, or we think, well, the link that must be there, the connection must be so kind of ambiguous and mystical that, you know, we don't give it nearly as much thought as we should. But I would submit to you that the Bible is very clear as it talks about what is in the heart and what's in the mind and how that manifests itself in our tongue, in our speech, and in our actions. We are commanded, of course, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, our soul, and our strength. It's an interesting idea here that what is in our hearts, right? Does the Bible not say that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? So here we have this picture that in our hearts, our mouth is representing what is truly on the inside. And I would submit this to you, and I would challenge and encourage you to consider this as you're walking throughout your day, is that what's in your heart is going to come out of your mouth. However, there is also another passage that talks about we as believers taking every thought captive and making it submit to the will of God. And so, to me, the way that my mind sees this is, you know what, my heart is here, and my head is here, and here's my mouth. And what's in my heart needs to run through the filter of my mind and be submitted to the will of God before it comes out of my mouth. I'll tell you what, I firmly believe that many a problem would be averted if we were to consider this very thought more often. If instead of responding out of, you know, feeling, out of that immediate stimulus, that we would realize, okay, this is what's in my heart. And oftentimes, what is in my heart is black. Something happens, and my immediate gut reaction is negative. It is sinful. It's wrong. Those are the thoughts that I need to make sure that I'm taking in my mind and keeping captive, and I'm understanding what is it that God's Word would have to say about how I should respond to this. Because I know how my flesh wants to respond to it. It wants to respond in sin. But my mind needs to capture that and say, no, that is not how God would have you to respond to the stimulus that you've just encountered. You're to take that captive. You're to make it submit. That's difficult. I don't at all mean to paint a picture that this is a rosy scenario where it's very easy for us to take these things captive and not fly off the handle. But it's an imperative. It's a command of God that we love as Christ has loved us, that we would give our lives to others, that our love would be selfless, that it would be unconditional, that it would be actionable. And our actions have to be submitted to what the Bible says about how we are to respond. So I would encourage you to consider that. That has been heavy on my heart lately, and I would encourage you with it. So we have speech, right? We looked at James chapter 3. The other element of this action in above and beyond speech is deed, right? So we have this idea then of the tongue in speech and then the hands in deed. 1 John chapter 3 verse 18 says, little children, let us not love with word and tongue, but in deed and truth. Well, certainly, we're not saying here, and we would understand that John is not saying, well, we shouldn't be, you know, loving in our speech. But you know what? It can't stop there. It can't stop with our speech. It has to continue on and be played out in our actions, in our deeds. Because if it's not, the Bible is very clear. It says that we're hypocrites. And I don't know about you all, but I don't think that the world is in need of too many more hypocrites. And I'm certainly not claiming that I have not had hypocritical moments and that I am not a hypocrite in certain ways, but God help us that we are not. God help us. We need to seek the Lord that our words would match our actions. So, I would encourage you, as we consider in speech and in action, that you must be deliberate in how you respond to others. You must consciously work at not responding to others without first considering how you should respond. Again, in James tells us, right, that we're to be slow to speak, slow to become angry, quick to listen. This is practical advice on how we are to love one another. Beyond that, talk a little bit here. I want to share another verse with you in 1 John. 1 John 4, 7 through 11. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Again, this cannot be a half-hearted love. It must be in both word and in deed. I believe that we are fortunate in so many ways in our congregation to have those around us who are genuinely loving indeed. And that is a blessing of the Lord. However, we need to be cautious that that doesn't breed a familiarity with us that then results in us ceasing to do it, or in us thinking that, well, you know what, somebody else is always going to take care of that need, and so I don't need to give up my time to do that. I've been ministered in so many ways, ministered to in so many ways by so many in our congregation because they have actively acted out in love. And this is how it should be. So I would encourage you, as well as myself, look for opportunities to love others indeed. Again, we think back, right? The whole reason that we're looking at this in this particular attribute of the verse is that it's out of this love that we have that is unique and different than the love that the world has, that the world will look at us and recognize that we're of Christ. That requires action. They have to be able to see that, to be able to make that determination. So let us love that way. Let us love in word. Let us love in deed. Let's be active in seeking out those that we might minister to. I want to mention a caveat here, because I do want to make sure that this is not misconstrued. And I don't think that it would be here tonight, but I think that it's worth mentioning because it is so important. And that is that this whole idea of us acting in love, this is a result of what God has done in our hearts, right? This is an overflow of the work that God is doing, of the goodness and the grace that he has planted in our hearts. This is a result of salvation. And I want to make sure that it's very clear that our salvation can never be attained by doing good works alone. That is not the nature of God's salvation to us. Good works are wonderful. And you know what? The Bible is replete with examples of good works. And also, quite frankly, it's very clear about the place that these good works and these good deeds have in our salvation. Our salvation is not accomplished by these good works, but the opposite. Out of our salvation, out of the saving work that God has done, out of the sanctifying work that he's doing to grow us up, to make us more like Christ, out of that come our good works. Seek the Lord. It's been pressed upon my heart that we talk about all these things, and I was convicted even this last week that if I try to do these things in the flesh, I will fail every single time. We need to make sure that we're petitioning the Lord for the strength to be able to accomplish the things that he's called us to do. And this is how God has set it out, isn't it? That he's called us to these great things, and that he's also given us the Holy Spirit that we might be empowered to do them. So I would encourage you to seek the Lord, because in that you will find the power and the strength to be able to love like Christ has called you to love. Outside of that, you won't be able to do it. I won't be able to do it. So let us seek the Lord that we might do this, that we might love this way. All right. This is the heart of what love is. Is it not? As we look at this, we consider what we've talked about tonight. We've realized that in this passage in John, right, the command is that we would love one another. Remember, this is an imperative, right? This is Christ telling us that this is a new commandment that we are to obey on par with the other commandments that he's given us. In addition to that, the qualification of that love is that we are to love others as Christ has loved us, meaning that he laid down his life for us. Right? He initiated his love toward us. He sought us out. He didn't wait for us. So should our love be. His love is unconditional. It's not contingent on our goodness or on how lovable we are. Some of us are more lovable than others, right? But God's love says we are to love all, regardless. It's unconditional. God's love is also selfless. God sent His Son to inhabit a human body. Christ Himself condescended. He came down from heaven. He gave up what was there in heaven, the glory that He had, and He came down to earth to be a man. His love is selfless. He hung on the cross. He was the propitiation. He was the sacrifice for our sin. That was selfless. So should our love be. This is the nature of Christ-like love. God's love is actionable, right? In both speech and in deed, our love should be lived out. Because if it's not, the Bible's very clear, actually. The Bible says that if you have not love, right? Up here, earlier we looked at a verse that said, if you have not love, well, you don't have anything. Well, we would certainly agree with that. In addition to that, in 1 John, John makes some even more stark statements about love. And then he says that if you don't love your brother, that you're not in Christ. This is a litmus test for us, that we should look at this and say, you know what, how is it that I'm loving others? And I certainly don't mean to scare us, but this is something we should be assessing our lives and seeing, looking. How is it that I'm loving other people? And you know what? If I'm not loving them, then is the love of God in me? Well, if it is, it should be actionable. We should see it. Finally, we saw that the result of loving one another in this way is what makes us stand out against the rest of the world. Unfortunately, brothers, Christians, we live in a world where Christians have, unfortunately, in so many instances, developed a bad name because we have not lived out the kind of love that God has called us to do. We've been hypocritical, and God has said that is not how we are to be. If this is the end result, then the world should look at us and say, that's how God's love is. Look at the Christians. That's how God's love is. That's an indictment on us. We need to make sure that we're aware of this, that we are loving each other in an active and in a Christ-like way. That's so much of our ministry to the rest of the world. You know, the rest of the world won't listen to the words that we share with them unless our lives show that we are loving. You know, we can go and we can talk to the rest of the world about, you know, this is what God is like and you need to be saved and this is what your sin looks like. And we can talk about all these things. And if we are not loving, there's no difference between us and them. They say, why? Why should I do this? You're no more loving than I am. Our love should be representative of the God that we serve. Certainly, that's what brings the most glory to God, is when our love looks that way. And, of course, that is the end result. That is the end of all man, is it not? That we would glorify God, because He's worthy to be glorified. If you've heard this tonight and you were wondering how God's love might apply to you, please know that the Bible speaks very plainly about God's love. God initiated His love toward men while they were still sinners. Romans says that all have sinned against God by breaking His laws, and that the just penalty for sin is God's judgment, resulting in separation from God. However, what a great word. God initiated His perfect love toward sinful man by sending His Son Jesus to live a perfect, sinless life on our behalf. Jesus lived that perfect life and then willingly laid down His life by dying on the cross to pay the debt owed to God for your sins and for mine, if indeed we will trust in him. In perfect, selfless, initiating love, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. If you do not know this love of God tonight, let tonight be the night that you are reconciled to him. God's love is immense. I want to share a quote with you that I came across recently, and it's a quote by John Bunyan, who many of you may know. Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which is a fabulous book. If you haven't read that, I would encourage you to do that. But one of the works that John Bunyan wrote was titled The Saint's Knowledge of Christ's Everlasting Love. And in this work, he says the following, and I would ask you to contemplate this as we consider the love of God toward us. John Bunyan says, "Sometimes a man is, as he apprehends, so far off from God that they think themselves beyond the reach of God's mercy. But when we think his mercy is clean gone, and that ourselves are free among the dead, and of the number that he remembereth no more, then he can reach us. This should encourage us, then, that for the present cannot stand, but do fly before thy guilt. Them that feel no help or stay, I will say before thee, and I pray thee hear me, O the length of the saving arm of God. As yet thou art within the reach thereof. Do not thou go about to measure arms with God. I mean, do not thou conclude that because thou canst not reach God by thy short stump, therefore he cannot reach thee with his long arm. Look again. Hast thou an arm like God? It becomes thee, when thou canst not perceive that God is within the reach of thy arm, then, to believe that thou art within the reach of his. For it is long, and none knows how long." The saving arm of God is much longer than our short stump. The love of God is initiating toward us. When we think that we are so far off from God's mercy, that is precisely when he can minister to us the most. So I would encourage you to go out and seek ways to love as Christ has loved us. Be men and women of godly love. This is what God has called us to. God help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight grateful for your word. Lord, as we consider the magnitude of your love, the nature of it, Lord, the attributes of your love, Lord, we are amazed. Lord, your love is not like ours. Lord, your love is perfect. And in your love, you have called us out, Lord, those of us who indeed know and love you. And we are grateful for this. But Lord, you did not leave us there. Lord, you didn't leave us called out, Lord, and saved without a responsibility to love those around us. Lord, we pray tonight that as a congregation, Lord, as the church, Lord, we pray for the church in general, that you would remind us as Christians, as your followers, that our love is to be unique as you are unique. Lord, our love is to be otherly as you are otherly. Our love should set us apart, Lord, and not out of pride and not out of arrogance, but Lord, out of gratefulness because of what you have done for us. Lord, let us be humble in our love. Let us minister to those that are around us, Lord, that they might see how good you are. Lord, not how good we are. Lord, we are clay pots. Lord, nothing more. We pray that you would empower us, Lord, through your Spirit, to do these good works out of our hearts, Lord, and of course that you would change our hearts, most of all, that we would have hearts that are ready and willing and anxious to do your good work. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for tonight. And we pray these things in your precious, loving name. Amen. You're dismissed.